Welcome to Southwest Bible. Just to echo Mike, if you're new, we are glad that you are here. If you are new, please come up afterwards. I'd love to meet you or go find the people in the lobby. We just want to make sure that you feel welcomed here. We're glad that you're with us this morning. Today we're going to be beginning a new series, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's going to be taking place in the evenings. So this morning we're launching it. It's going to be a 10-week series. I'll explain a bit about that, but I just want to invite you back tonight. If you didn't know we had an evening service, you know now. If you haven't been coming in a while, I think this is going to be a special series as we consider what it means to worship the Lord. You can start opening up to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. But before we read that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for who you are. You deserve all of our praise. You deserve all of our adoration. You deserve to be high and lifted up. Lord, there's no such thing as too high of a view of you as we're going to talk about this morning. And so, Lord, even right now as we open up your word, we ask, Father, would you give us a bigger view of who you are? Lord, would you take away anything that's blinding us or keeping us from seeing you and wanting to know more of you and desiring to seek after you and know you? Lord, today, would you show us who you are? In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. I love this psalm. I love this psalm because it calls us into worship. We should enter his courts with thanksgiving, and it states who God is. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. This psalm is a call to worship. It's a call to God's people to come to him and worship him, praise him for who he is. We're starting a new teaching series this morning, like I said, and the teaching series is going to be focused on the topic of worship. The topic of worship. We're going to start this morning. We're going to be going on Sunday evenings till about the beginning of December. And I really believe this series is going to be formational because worship, it's not an add-on to the Christian life. Worship is central to what it means to follow Jesus. So if you're wondering what you were made for, join us. Our lives of what we were made for is to worship. So if you're wondering what you're made for, join us. If you struggle to live for the Lord day after day, join us. If you show up on Sundays and we sing songs like we just did and you find that hard and weird and you're like, what are we even doing? Join us. Our prayer for this series has been that God would move in our hearts and that as a church, the Lord would grow our desire to worship him and to praise him. And so this series is going to be covering all kinds of topics, asking basically some simple questions, but profound. What is worship? What is it? We'll talk about that this morning. Why do we do it? Why do we worship? And then how do we do it? And we're going to follow it through kind of understanding what the Bible says, but we're going to be talking to this morning about how God deserves it because of who he is. Tonight, God deserves it because of what he's done. Then we're going to look at how that's actually what we were created for. He created us to worship. We're going to look at how every aspect of our life is meant to be a part of that worship. We're going to talk about how God's gifted each of us in specific ways to carry out that worship. We're going to talk about the access we have to God because of what he's provided through the cross so that we can worship. And we're even going to talk about what it means to worship as a community of believers and much more. And I'm just excited. And so I've been thinking about this and praying about this a lot. And my prayer, just to, so you know, leading up to this morning and this series is that God would really stoke our hearts to love him, to praise him, to desire to worship him every day. And so I'm just excited. So we could put the first slide up there. My question is this: why does worship matter? Why does worship matter? That's where we should start. If we're doing a series on worship, we should ask, why does this even matter? If you don't know what that picture is, it might look like your screensaver on your computer. It's not, and I didn't take this. I promise that. I found this online. It said give credit, so I'll give credit to the guy. I can't remember his name, but credit to him. Anyway, this picture's in Banff. Up in Canada. And if you've never been up there before, I hadn't either till about 10 days ago. And if you ever have to talk about how great God is, go somewhere like Banff. It was awesome. I was preparing for this series and up there in nature, just looking at the beauty of what God had created. And it's well worth the 12-hour drive. So if you've never gone up to the Canadian Rockies and check, some of you laugh. No, I'm serious. It is worth a 12-hour drive because you see stuff like this. You see stuff that you've seen pictures of and you've been like, that's edited. There's no water that blue. But really, you're driving along these roads and there's mountain after mountain that you're just like, whoa. And there's lake after lake where it looks like Gatorade. You know, you're like tempted to drink it. And then there's animal after animal where you're like, that thing could kill me so easy. And it's like looking at you. And so I loved my time up there, but we saw all these beautiful parts of God's creation, all these things that he made out of his power and his goodness. And what was interesting, the reason I throw this picture up, because you've probably experienced something like this before, is when you're in a place looking at something like that, just majestic, people start to say things that are pretty interesting. I stood right where this picture was taken, and I heard people say, how majestic. How majestic. I heard people say, this is unreal. I heard people say, can you believe this? I heard someone say, this is indescribable. Have you heard those things before? Maybe it was after a football play, not a view of nature. But when we see something beautiful like this, our human heart, it responds. It starts to yearn to express itself, and it can't sometimes. And these people weren't aware, but their hearts were experiencing the beginning stages of what leads to worship. They were standing there. They were recognizing the greatness of something, and their smallness in the midst of these huge mountains that I couldn't tell you how tall they were because they were saying it in meters, but these huge mountains, they recognized when looking at it, I'm small, I'm tiny, and what I'm experiencing evokes a response. And so the reality is, and we learn it from situations like this, every human is a worshiper. Every human was made to worship, and I'm not going to steal the from the message in a few weeks about that. But the reality is every human's a worshiper. But the question is, what is actually deserving of our worship? Is this mountain deserving of our worship? Is this lake deserving of our worship? Of course not. And so we're going to unpack different aspects of worship throughout the series. But it's just important to understand worship matters. It's central to who we are as humans. It flows from us. And so we understand that worship matters. We understand that it naturally flows from us. But why does it matter to God? Why does worship matter to God? Simply put, he's the only one who deserves it. And worship is actually what he created us for, not so that we'd worship this lake and this mountain, but he created us so that we would worship him. And so when we talk about worship, because it's natural, it's just hardwired into us, we do it, because God cares about it, and because he created us to worship him, nothing else, we want to make sure when we talk about worship that we approach it reverently and that we approach it correctly. So simply put, worship matters because of who God is and who we are. It matters because of who God is and who he created us to be. We're going to unpack this more, but I think if we're starting, we should ask the simple question, what is worship? Worship is the odd response to who God is and what God has done. That's really simplistic, but worship is the odd response to who God is and what he has done. And I put that word odd there because like I showed through that picture of Banff, when you're looking at something like that, it just comes out of you. Worship is the response to seeing something that's so amazing and so great that it flows from you. It comes out naturally. And so the worship of God is actually the purpose and function of all that's in existence. Everything that's made is for the worship of God. We're going to look at that as well. But it's this odd response. You can't help it because of how great God is. And God created everything, especially us, his image bearers, so that his glory would be seen. God created us to see his glory. And then when we see his glory, the odd response is that we would worship him with our entire being. If you want to turn there, you can go to Psalm 8. So go 92 chapters back, Psalm 8. We're going to read just three verses there, three verses in Psalm 8. It says this in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him?" So in this psalm, the psalmist is praising God, and he basically comes to this place where he goes, "I'm looking at everything you've done, God. I'm looking at everything that you've done, and I can't believe that you even think of me." Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" In the same way that someone can stand next to a huge mountain and recognize how small they are, or if you're on top of a mountain and you look down, you really see how small people are. He's looking at the greatness of God, and actually what seeing God does is causes him to humble himself and goes, "Who am I? What am I that you're mindful of me?" And then look down at verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The psalmist recognizes the magnitude of God and asks, "Who am I?" And it's in this place of humility that we worship God. It's in this place of humility when we see how great God is, it humbles us, and our humility changes us when we recognize how great he is and how small we are, and we start to worship. But the thing is, when someone doesn't see how great God is, they won't be humbled before him, they're not going to be changed by him, so they're not going to worship him. Worship flows from seeing the greatness of God. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 15, you can remember this exchange Jesus is having with some people, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah. This is in Matthew 15, verse 8, if you want to put it in your notes. And he says, "This people honors me with their lips." He's quoting Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He calls their worship vain. Why? Because they're just saying stuff with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Their heart hadn't been humbled actually before God. They didn't actually submit to God and see his goodness and see what he was doing and actually see him as Lord. They were just following these man-made rules. And he goes, "Man, they haven't actually humbled their heart before me. Their heart's actually far from me." And because of this, he calls their worship vain. I don't know about you, but I don't want vain worship in my life. I don't want my worship to be considered vain, and so I need to make sure my heart is humble before him. Jesus was seeing these people who weren't relying on the greatness of God, but they were relying on man-made requirements that were so small in comparison to God. If we want to restate our definition on worship from earlier, we could say this: when we think about really the importance of the heart, worship is the odd response with the head, the heart, and the hands to the all-glorious God who has acted through bringing salvation and changing our hearts. If we want to grow in worship, we must think about how great our God is. A theologian, his name's A.W. Tozier, he said this: "What comes into our mind," it's on the screen, "what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I wrote this on my whiteboard in my office for a while. What comes into my mind when I think about God is the most important thing about me. Because who I am is wholly dependent upon how I see God and how big I think he is. And he then goes on to say something like this: our worship is either pure or distorted depending on if we have high or low thoughts of God. Do you have a difficult time worshiping? Ask yourself, how big is my God? How big is my God? Do you love to worship? I can tell you what, there's no cap on that. He can continue to show you how great he is. So our next question is, how big is our God? Every aspect of our lives is worship. And as we understand that, we begin to realize that everything I do should point to him. And in order to live for God in every moment, which is difficult, we need to have a big view of him. It's incredibly important to see him as huge. And what the Bible does is the Bible assumes that we have this type of high view of God. If you go back a few thousand years, people assume, that there's this understanding as you read your Bible, the assumption is God's behind everything. God's over everything. There's nothing outside of his grasp. But you fast forward to today, 2019, that's not the ground assumption. We're not naturally looking at the world and thinking God's behind everything like the biblical authors would. And so we need to actually ask ourselves, do I have a high enough view of God where I see him as behind everything? We see an example of this in Exodus. You can turn there. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to actually be in a couple places in Exodus today and tonight. So you should come back tonight. But Exodus 3 verse 4. This is the part where Moses is walking and he sees the burning bush and he turns aside. And in Exodus 3 verse 4, the Lord sees that Moses had turned aside. And God calls to Moses out of the bush and he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, God, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. Okay, first thing we see, the presence of God is holy. Being in the presence of God is holy. And then he says this, verse 6, and he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. End of verse 6, we see that this holiness turns into a deep fear of God, a deep fear. So God is holy and God is worthy of being feared. He actually hides his face from him. Now go down to verse 13. In verse 13, he already gave a description. I'm the God of your father and Abraham. And he shows I'm the God of basically your whole lineage above you. But in verse 13, he gives himself a name. And this name might seem vague to us, but it's actually the whole basis for what we're talking about today. In verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What does this mean? That God describes himself as I am who I am. I am who I am? That doesn't help God. Yes, it does. Again, he's assuming this greatness where he can just describe himself as I am. I am who I am. I exist as who I am. I can't be compared to. I'm incomprehensible. I'm so much greater than anyone else. So what does it mean that God is I am? What does it mean that he's incomprehensible? It means this. God is limitless, and it is impossible to comprehend all that he is. When he makes the statement of I am, he's not trying to give us a view of himself where we hear it and we go, oh, I understand now. Or, oh, okay, now that makes sense. I fully can wrap my mind around that. No, when he says I am, I just exist, I'm God, it should blow our minds. He's incomprehensible. What it means is he's limitless and it's impossible to comprehend all that he is. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, you can put that reference in your notes. Isaiah 40, verse 18, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Again, the biblical authors have this huge view of God, and Isaiah goes, who do we even compare him to? Like with how great he is, What do I think about or reference or put next to him so I can start to grasp him? You know, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to compare him to anything. The question's rhetorical there in Isaiah 40. We can't compare him to anything to help us understand him fully. However, comparison is often the strategy that we start to use when we want to understand God. We'll use things around us to describe him, to try to help our minds understand, but it just falls short. And we do this all the time with people. We understand this. You've seen like the pictures on the internet where they say, this owner looks like their dog. Have you seen that before? If you haven't, go look it up. It's hilarious. There's this theory that people buy dogs that look like themselves. So, though this owner looks like their dog, and usually it's offensive. It never actually adds up. I had a time, I was in Portland once, and this lady, she doesn't even know me. It was so rude. She goes, "Hey, has anyone ever told you you look like Chris Pratt?" I don't know if any of you know who Chris Pratt is. He's like a movie star. He was in Jurassic World and some of the Avenger movies. But you look like Chris Pratt. And I was like, really? You know, I'm thinking of like the action star. I was like, I feel pretty good right now. You know, like that's nice of her. And then she goes, "Oh, I'm not talking about the movie star. I mean like back when he was on the show Parks and Rec, when he was like, when he was heavier." And no joke, I was like, "Are you serious?" Like she wanted to clarify, like, "You don't look like the movie star. You look like the guy who sold candy bars," and you know. And I was like, "Wow, that was offensive." But she just had to be honest, I guess. So when we make, that's a true story. So when we make comparison, it never adds up. It never actually works, even on a human level, because when you put two people beside themselves, they're not the same. We can start to grasp it, but it's never actually fully this equals this. How much more when we're talking about God? How much more? We'll use physical, temporary things that he created to try to help us understand the infinite. So we'll say God is huge. He's like an ocean. He just doesn't end. No, he's not. He's not like an ocean. God's like a mountain. He's mighty. It doesn't work. It doesn't add up. We have to be careful of this. We have to be really careful. Because what we're doing is we like something to be a contrast. We like something with limits so that our mind can understand it. The illustration I use for this is the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've been there before. I went last year. It was fantastic. But what actually enables you to understand the hugeness of the Grand Canyon is that you can see the other side of it. Even though it's a long way off, you can see the other cliff edge way out there, and it helps you grasp the hugeness of it. But let me tell you what, if there was no other end to it, you would just feel like you were standing on a cliff. Does that make sense? If there was no other edge to the canyon, you would just be like, "Wow, what a great cliff. This is a great viewpoint." But because out there you can see the limit of it, you understand its grandeur. And with God, we don't get to see the other side, so we can't grasp him. We have to be careful of using things with limits to understand the one who is limitless. And so the slide here, what I want us to know is that our attempt to draw similarity between God and something that he created will fall short of fully expressing his majesty. Even to go back, we use oceans, we use mountains, we use these huge things in creation to try to grasp his hugeness. The Bible doesn't let us get away with that. Back to Isaiah 40, you can look there if you want. Isaiah 40 verse 12, he says this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" That ocean that you look at and that you go, "This is insane, God's this big." No, he measures it in the palm of his hand. "Look at this mountain, God's like this mountain, he's mighty. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales." It's nothing to him. It's nothing to him. God's infinite. He's like the universe. It goes on forever. Who's measured the heavens with the span of his hand? Even the biggest things that we can think of that we use to try to make sense of this infinite one, he goes, "No, God's so much bigger than that. You can't even imagine." Verse 25 of Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" Down to verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now here's the deal. When we start to talk about a God that's incomprehensible, ungraspable, beyond our mind's comprehension, it can get frustrating. It can get really frustrating. So frustrating, in fact, that some people will begin to belittle God or try to create him into something that they can understand. But here's what I want us to get, and I would encourage you to write this down if you struggle with doing that, with minimizing God constantly. He says, or I would say this, we must let our frustration turn into adoration. Adoration, not because we understand him, but because we see his beauty. We must let our frustration turn into adoration of how great God is, because we have a tendency as sinful humans to start to belittle God. This has been going on since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, what did they want to do? They didn't want to be with God. They wanted to be like God. They saw him in all of his glory and they said, we want to be where you're at. And it's been going on ever since. The two tendencies of a sinful human are to either elevate themselves to the place of God or to bring God down so that they're equals with him. We see this back in Exodus. If you want to look there, it's in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, this is after they've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they do something unthinkable. But we do it all the time. They made a smaller version of God they could see and understand. Exodus 32, verse 3, the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a golden calf. And then they say to the people, so they create this golden calf for them to worship. And look how he explains the golden calf to the people. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These are your gods. Look at this thing. You can grasp it. You can touch it. You can walk around and see all of it. Actually, you helped make it. And he says to them, this is your God, and this God brought you out of Egypt. Now, they hadn't always had this view of God. The people of Israel didn't always credit an object for delivering them. In fact, they've at times had a very high view of God, but we see here over time, when God feels far away, maybe he feels far away to you. When God seems silent, maybe you feel like he's just not hearing you in your prayers. When things have been really difficult in life, they were going through all this. When it feels like it's been a while since we've experienced God's goodness or understood who he is, we can start to belittle him. And that's what they did here. If you want to look back, you can go to Exodus 15, verse 1. We see that they hadn't always credited a golden calf for delivering them from Egypt. In Exodus 15, verse 1, they're actually praising God because they had just been delivered out of the Red Sea. And they say this, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my God, and I will praise him. They're standing on the banks of the Red Sea, had just been delivered, and they recognized how powerful God was, and they said, you're my God. Now, not that much longer, not that much later, is back up to Exodus 32. That same phrase, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. So somehow they went from the banks of the Red Sea saying, this is my God and I will praise him, to being somewhere in the wilderness looking at this golden calf and going, this is my God who delivered me out of Egypt. They had had a high view of God, but over time it had belittled, it had shrunk, it had become graspable. They were able to see it, touch it, and understand it fully. Because here's the thing, this is the wickedness of the human heart, is a man-made, comprehensible, pocket-sized God doesn't deserve worship because it's made in our image. When we minimize God, when we make a lesser version of him, ultimately we're making it in our image, something we can understand and something that reflects the parts about God that we like. But let me tell you, a God that is comprehensible, a God that is made by us, a God that we can understand is not a God that has odd worship. Because you don't see that God and go, I have to give praise. You see that God and you go, that God looks like me. I can understand that God. But these kind of gods, they don't deserve worship. They're void of these incomprehensible qualities that evoke this kind of response. And so when we settle for a low view of God, we're making a God in our image that we feel comfortable with and that we understand. The same theologian I quoted earlier says this, the church has not had a low view of God deliberately, but little by little has formed this view and without much knowledge of it. And then it says this, the lack of their awareness is even more tragic. Simply put, over time, we can start to have a lower view of God and let the way that we view his hugeness start to shrink, and we're not even aware of it. And he says, he goes, even that lack of awareness is part of the tragedy of it. that when my view of God is slowly diminishing and becoming less and less, if I don't recognize that that's affecting the way that I live and the way that I worship and the way that I treat others and all that kind of stuff, that's tragic because ultimately, again, my view of God affects everything about me. And so as Christians, we must be aware that we can gradually start to develop a low view of God. Just because on one Sunday you see him for all that he is and you worship and you're like, yes, doesn't mean on Monday you're going to wake up with that same view. We have to daily remind our hearts of how great God is. Something that I like to talk to students about is I have them write on a piece of paper all the priorities in their life. Family, friends, school, sports, all that kind of stuff. And hopefully they write on that piece of paper, God. And then I ask them, I say, put these in order of priority. And usually if I'm sitting there, they go, God. Okay, good. They're like, should I put family or school? I say, you should put family. Okay, family, school, friends, sports. Okay, that's great. And then I go, okay, what percentage of your 100% do they get? And then they're looking at it and they go, oh man, 60% to God? You know, like, no, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't want to be one in the midst of many options in our life. He wants to be the everything. So he's actually 100% of every part of our life, 100%. He's over everything, 100% of our school, 100% of our family, all of that. But we need to have that high view of God and not let it diminish over time. So how do we have this high view? How do we have a view of God that's beyond anyone and everything else? Here's a question. Have you ever met someone who has too high a view of God? Where you left your time with them and you're like, man, their God's way too big. Can you believe it? Man, I just think they trust him way too much. They think he's way too powerful. No, there's no such thing. We've never met anyone with too high a view of God. And there's no one in this room who does. In fact, there's no such thing. But when we're talking about an infinite God, it can be hard to know where to start. Like, how do I actually help my mind understand how great he is when he's incomprehensible? Although he's ungraspable, here's the beautiful thing. God's decided to reveal himself because he loves us. The one who can't be grasped has decided to give us things to grasp onto in understanding him because he loves us and wants to reveal himself to us. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 93. I love Psalm 93. Says this, Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So this psalm, he's praising I Am. He's praising the one who describes himself as I am who I am. And there's several phrases. If you go through that with a highlighter, you'll see these descriptors he's used to describe God. And these descriptors he uses are things that we can kind of understand on a human level. So we need to take those and then apply them to this idea that God's infinite. And so the first thing that we see from this is that God reigns with majesty. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. What does it mean that God reigns with majesty? Think about a king, someone over a kingdom, but one who's incomprehensible. This means that he's the greatest being in all of existence. The greatest being in all of existence. This means that there's nothing outside of his authority. Like his dominion doesn't stop with a border like another country. There's nothing that gets outside of his authority and his majesty and his reign. This means that everything in his kingdom, which actually includes everything in his kingdom, which includes everything, is being held up by his power. This means that everything that exists in his kingdom doesn't exist except apart from him, like it exists because of him. He answers to no one. No one has authority over him. That's why he's sovereign. He answers to no one. And he determines what is good. And then he's the standard of what is true. Does this make sense? When we think about a God who's reigning in majesty, he's above all. This affects everything. Second thing we see in the end of verse 1, he's put on strength. And then if you look down at the end of verse 4, the Lord on high is mighty. So the second thing we see is God is strong and he's mighty. Again, take that understanding of a king, one who's strong and it's mighty, and we need to expand it to a God who's incomprehensible. What does this mean? He's the most powerful being in existence. By far, can't even be compared to. There's nothing or no one more powerful than him. We're going to sing in a little bit, you have no rival, you have no equal. No one can even challenge him. People try, but it's not even close. His power, when it speaks of his might, his power was able to speak all things into existence. His might is so that he's going to judge every bit of evil and wrongdoing, Satan's sin and rebellion. He's going to judge it all by the power of his might. And then no one can defeat him. He's undefeatable. So again, when we think of his strength and his might, we apply it to his incomprehensibility and we go, God, you're stronger and mightier than anything else I can imagine. Third, look at the end of verse 2. You are from everlasting. Look at the end of verse 5. O Lord, forevermore. The third thing is God is eternal. He's eternal. This is one of the chief things that sets him apart from literally everything else. We will exist forevermore, but we haven't existed forever. God always has been God, and he always will be God. We have a beginning. He does not. He always has been and always will be. He created time and he's not bound by it. There was never a day when he wasn't God and there will never be a day when he won't be God. And for all of eternity, he will reign as king with great majesty, great strength, and great might. He's everlasting. He's eternal. And then fourth, God is holy. We see this in the middle part of verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house. Holiness is this term that it kind of sums up this difference that we see in God. He's distinct from all of his creation. He sits enthroned in transcendent majesty. He's completely set apart, absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. There's no one like him. And so just in this psalm, we get this big idea of God. God is different. He's incomprehensible, but he's incomprehensible and infinite and limitless and hard to understand. But when we put that filter on these, we have a God who's so majestic, so strong, so mighty. He's eternal and he's holy. When we think of God in this way, the Bible describes us as his glory. His glory. When God's people are experiencing these amazing, limitless realities about God, what it says we're seeing is his glory. And so then we should ask this question, what can I offer to such a glorious God? When I recognize my smallness and I see his hugeness, what can I offer to him? In Romans 11:35, you can write that reference down. It says this, or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? What can I offer such a majestic God? Psalm 29, 1 through 2 gives us a clue. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What does it mean to ascribe something? When I worship God for being great, does it make him greater? No. When I worship God for being strong, does it make him stronger? No. Again, he's already limitless in those things. And so when I'm ascribing something to God, I'm simply saying what is true about you is true and I'm responding to it. It's responding to something that's already true about God. And so we see this, worshiping God is not giving him something that he lacks. Worshiping God is responding to what is already true about him. And so my worship is a heartfelt response. Like we talked about back in Matthew 15, it's from the heart. So what do we give to an infinite God who already has everything? Worship. We give him worship. Again, worship's this odd response to God for who he is and what he has done. And so here's the beautiful thing, and this is our last focus for this morning, is that this worship's going to last forever because this God lasts forever. This worship will continue on. We will always be worshiping God. And if this sounds boring to you, if you're like, oh man, repent and ask God for a bigger view of him. We will be worshiping for all of eternity. Eternal worship requires It requires that the God that we worship will also be eternally glorious. Because again, if worship is a response, then for all of eternity, there has to be something to respond to, and God won't disappoint. He's going to continue to amaze us, and we will continue to respond. Tomorrow, God will be so glorious and deserving of worship. In 100 years, God will be infinitely glorious and deserving of worship. In 10,000 years, God will be infinitely glorious and deserving of worship. In a million, billion, trillion, for Dave, gazillion or whatever, in that many years, God will still be infinitely glorious and deserving of worship. Our eternal worship will last because God will continue to be God. Does that make sense? Our eternal worship will last because God will continue to be God. In Romans 11:33, he's just worshiping God. He goes, how unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable are his ways. And then down in verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Because God is unsearchable, he will receive glory forever. Because God is incomprehensible, we're not going to reach the end of the worship that he deserves. And we will continue to praise him as we see how glorious that he is. And so our next takeaway is this: we will forever worship because God will forever be glorious. We will forever worship because God will forever be glorious. Now, we're going to close here. But I would just say, if you aren't a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus, if you've never given your life to him, this might sound a little crazy to talk about a God who's incomprehensible, but it's true. And the God who's incomprehensible and you can't fully wrap your mind around, this God that's bigger than anything in all creation because he made it, he died for you. He died for you. And here's the thing, the God who's incomprehensible wants to know you and wants you to know him. Turn to him. Call out to him. I would love to talk to you about that. But Christians, those of us in this room who know God, God wants you. He wants us to worship him. And this means that he wants us to daily grow in our understanding of his greatness. So as a church, a Southwest Bible Church, let's continue to ask God to give us a bigger view of who he is. Like we said, there's no such thing as too big of a view of God. And there's also no such thing as a worshipless Christian. And so let's ask God to increase our view of him so that we can praise him like he deserves. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to spend some time worshiping the Lord. Let's go and bow our heads. I know some of us have to leave usually, but I want to encourage us, let's stay in. Let's worship God right now. I want us to just dwell on God's goodness and on his greatness. So think about an aspect of God right now in your head as we're praying. Maybe an aspect of God that you can't fully understand. Maybe it's the one that's been troubling you the most because you can't wrap your mind around it. And I just want you to praise him for how big he is, even though you can't understand that piece of him. Just praise him for it. God, I praise you that you're so big in that way. Lord, we come to you, we praise you because you're so big, you're so glorious, and we look forward to the day when as your people for all of eternity, we will be shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Lord, we praise you for being infinitely glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.